12. And Hebrews chapter 12, we've already looked quite a bit at quite a bit of this. There's also, and I've had a lesson before with this title. I don't remember how long ago, but it might be a difficult lesson, but it's needful for us to be reminded. Certainly, the writer of Hebrews felt like it was, and certainly the Apostle John in the first epistle, 1 John, also thought that indwelling sin was something that has to be addressed to Christians and addressed in light of its seriousness. So that'll be our subject. Then I have a word of prayer. I forgot to bring down my cup of water. Maybe after our prayer, you could go get that for me. Let's pray together. Father, we come to you with hearts appealing to you on Jim Brooks' behalf. We pray that he would recover, that he would regain some semblance of a life to live in amongst our culture and with his family. We pray that he is well. Lord, we hope for a word from him. And Father, we also pray earnestly for Susan. We pray that it's your will that her life be spared, that child is returned to home healthy and vigorous soon. Be with the hearts of the family who agonize over the things that have taken place. And we pray for those who care for her. We pray for those who care for all in the hospitals and the care facilities. Help them to be strengthened and to find new courage and new inspiration to continue to do the things that you have purposed for them to do with their lives. Help each and every one of us to do that, to find a new vigor and a new purpose in your purpose in our comings and our goings, that we would seek your purpose and your will. And I pray that that be the case tonight. That we know what it is that you would have us to do and that we would do it, whatever that is. Father, I pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1 through 3. We'll read that. There's so much in this section that when we were looking at it some weeks back, it crossed my mind, and I decided at least a Wednesday night more on it. It says, as it reads in the here in the New American Standard, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Chapter 11 just gave us a list of these witnesses, right? The faith chapter just gave us a list of those who through faithfulness, it says, had gained approval, even though they had not obtained the promise, but it was reserved, the promise was reserved for the hearers of this written book we call Hebrews. And so you and I, we join these hearers of the book of Hebrews with these witnesses. It says that we, you and I, we have a cloud of witnesses, this great host of witnesses surrounding us. And because of that, because that's true, we are to let us also lay aside every encumbrance and sin, which so easily, maybe some translations rightly say, so closely clings to us, okay? In order that, and let us run the race with endurance, or run with endurance the race that's set before us. So verse 2, and in doing that, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so you'll not grow weary and lose heart. So picture it, if you would, for a moment, this cloud of witnesses, this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, okay? And when you think about it, you could go through here, just turn over to chapter 11 real quick and scan down through here. The first one, ones that are mentioned is Abel, okay? Abel is a witness to what we're enduring, okay? Enoch, okay, is a witness. He's one of the ones. He's just one of the faces in the crowd that surrounds us. Continue on down through there. Abraham or Noah's going to be there. Abraham. Imagine this, Bill. Noah is the cloud of witnesses cheering you on. It is that is a witness to your race. Okay? Noah himself, the guy who built the ark, who withstood all the jeering and the chiding and the criticisms of those who met their destruction. So you have all of, and we're not going to go down through here and cover all of these witnesses. But here in verse 30, is it 37? No, it's 35 that I'll pick it up. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking, scourging, chains, imprisonment. They were stoned, sawed in two. They were tempted. They were put to the death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted and ill-treated. Men of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in deserts and mountains, caves and holes in the ground. And all these are the ones have gained approval. And verse 1 of chapter 12 says very clearly, okay, I don't know who that is, but I'm going to ask, is the one that is identified with a whole bunch of numbers, can you speak to us? And we can know who you are. Hello? Did Willie join on Sunday and did it have his name on it?
Yes, I did.
Oh, this is Willie. Okay.
Yes.
All right, thank you. We were getting some feedback from your thing. And so, do you know how to mute yourself during our sessions and unmute yourself when you want to speak?
I do.
Okay, very good. Thank you. All right, I'm going to put your name up there. It will know. Okay.
Thank you.
All right, good to have you. These witnesses, Abel, right? Enoch, Noah, Abraham, the writer views these as being able to see us. Is this sound coming from me? Is it? Okay. Is it me? It's not. Okay. All right. So I I don't, these are the witnesses. These are the ones who give testimony to the promises of God, that they lived the way they did. The world, as it said, was not worthy of them. Yet they held on to the very end, okay, not even having received the promises. And yet there, here you and I are being cheered on in our race, being witnesses in our race, so to speak. And we struggle with the same thing that they struggled with. We had struggles like they had struggled. And the struggle, okay, is, well, the struggle that it says here, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, okay? We have this great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, and I take it that they had to lay aside the sin that encumbered or entangled them, or the sin that clings so closely to them. Yes, Joe?
Sounds like separate things.
What sounds like separate things?
The encumbrances and the sin. I'm thinking, in my mind, when I hear that, the encumbrances would be the everyday life things that could throw at you, your family issues, with the struggles that you go through in life.
I think Joe makes a good point.
You have to kind of throw that, you have to let that stuff go and put it in God's hands to really let go and do his will.
Yes, I agree with what Joe said. He brought out a good point. And he's, what he says, the encumbrances is different than the sin. They're two separate entities. And tonight we're going to focus on the sin. Both of those things entangle us, right, in our race. And one of I suppose you could say encumbrances, are they necessary? Or are encumbrances things we take on that are unnecessary? It might be a different discussion, but the text says to lay aside every encumbrance and sin, right? So I don't know how we would want to differentiate or identify an encumbrance versus a sin. But indwelling sin is where I think is really where I'm kind of going with this. So the witnesses are seeing us lay aside these encumbrances and the sin that entangles us, getting, or as the NET Bible says, get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely. Get rid of every weight and the sin that clings so closely. So one of the weapons, perhaps, one of our weapons against sin that so closely clings to us as Christians, whatever that sin might be, is others' example, the example of others overcoming as well. And these witnesses would be certainly, I think, among them. It's as though the writer perhaps is presenting these witnesses as telling us or shouting to us, it's worth it. We're here, we made it, hang in there and go for it. So run the race. And not only that, in the what we've read, we have Jesus, right? We have Jesus. And I hope we'll look at some of the reasons why our battles, our struggles, like that's described here, of laying those encumbrances or those sins aside, that indwelling, those indwelling sins that we still cling to and cling to us, that the laying that aside, okay, must be done, and it is be done, and it is always done when we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Did he have a struggle? Did Jesus struggle according to this text? It says here in verse 2, who for the joy set before himself, okay? So the joy has been set before us. That is that we would receive this promise, okay, at the end of the race. For the joy set before him, being Jesus, he endured the cross. He despised that shame. He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Okay, so we fix our eyes on Jesus, who completed the race. And then consider him who's endured all this, verse 3, consider him. Okay, so if we fix our eyes on Jesus, the weapon against indwelling sin and overcoming the struggles and the things is to keep our eyes ahead on Jesus. So the most powerful weapon maybe is this, to fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. And when we look at Jesus, what do we see? When you are looking at Jesus, keep your eyes on Jesus, what do you see? Do you see Jesus as the originator and the completer? That's another way of saying this, the author and perfecter, the originator and the completer of faith. What do you see? That's a question to you.
I see the way we can have forgiveness of sin.
You see the forgiveness? Yes. Of sin? Yes. So
that's what he's talking about.
He is talking about sin.
And that's ultimately why he gave me this.
So with that being said, then Joe, one reason then to look at Jesus is that forgiveness of sin is accomplished if we will have it, right? If we will have it. And that it's not through anything but Jesus. It's only through Jesus, okay? When you see Jesus, if you fix your eyes on Jesus, it's the same question. What do you see that that lifts you up and draws you forward into holiness? That's essentially what we're being pulled into here by the Hebrew writers. We're being drawn to and compelled into holiness. Say again.
The love of the sacrifice.
The love of
his sacrifice.
Okay. You said something that's important. The love of the sacrifice, the acknowledgement of the sacrifice and its importance. Yep.
I see strength.
Okay. You see strength. Okay. Yeah. And the strength, Bill, how is it demonstrated? How is the strength demonstrated? Okay.
He could have called to the saving himself crucifixion. He could have stood up against mobs whenever, but he didn't. He humbled himself down and endured all that.
So the strength was demonstrated in humility and endurance. That's what you said? Yeah, right? Yeah, and the author will back you up on that. Did you have... And the glory always went to the Father, yeah. So when we look at Jesus, we look at his motivation. His motivation, by everything we can tell, was to give our salvation its fulfillment to the glory of God. And not to bring glory only just to himself. The Father glorifies him, But he doesn't glorify himself. He even said as much, right? So the writer of Hebrews, did anybody else want to say anything about when you look at Jesus, when you fix your eyes on Jesus, you see the kind of strength that he had was not in a was not in an arrogant or I don't know how, what would you say, Bill? You said it was humble, self-sacrificing, I suppose, right? The giving of himself. That was the strength that he had. Okay. That's the way he demonstrated it. The writer of Hebrews in chapter 2, verse 8 through 9 has already told us, and what we're talking about, it's being echoed again here in Hebrews chapter 12. It says, well, I better turn there. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8 is where I think I want to start reading. Let me confirm that's true. It says in verse 8 of Hebrews chapter 2, you have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him. Okay. Do we see all things subjected to him, even though all things have been subjected to him? We don't see that, right? But we do see, we don't visually, you and I don't physically see, but we do see him who was made a little while lower than what? The angels, namely Jesus. Because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. That's what we just said, okay? When we look at Jesus, when we fix your eyes on him, we have collectively described verse 9. For, it says verse 10, it was fitting for him for whom are all things and through whom are all things in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified are all from one Father, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Was it fitting that Jesus can be seen as being perfected through suffering? Is it fitting for us to understand that he was made to be like, to suffer like one of us? And as it says later on here in these verses, verse 17, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. The subject is keeping our eyes on Jesus, who is able to and withstand the temptations that we have. And so he has become our brethren. He became like us so that we would what? Become better humans? Jesus became like us. Why? So that we would rise to the top? Why did Jesus become like us? Okay, to fulfill a prophecy? He fulfilled a prophecy and became like us in order to do what? Well, to save us, yes. to live as a man without sin, or to live. Okay. So he became like us in order, yes, to save us from ourselves, our own sin. Now I've jumped back to Hebrews chapter 12. Jump down to verse 10. We'll go back. Speaking of God, who disciplined Jesus, okay, who learned obedience through suffering. Verse 10, for they they disciplined us for a short time as best seems to them, but he, God, disciplines us for our good, what? So that we would share his holiness. Jesus was sent and became like us, and according to this verse, so that, and there will be more that will back this up, so that we would become in the image of him. Holiness is to have the holiness of God, the righteousness of God. You read down through here as you continue, verse 11, because all discipline, Jesus suffered discipline. All of these witnesses experienced the discipline of the Lord. You and I experience discipline. For the moment, it seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who've been trained by it afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And that's what God wants for us. That's what Jesus died in order to, for us to receive, is the peaceful fruit of righteousness, his righteousness. Okay, and for us to share in his holiness. And that's the race we're on. That's the endurance race we're on. And in that endurance race, there's suffering. And one of the sufferings is striving against sin, indwelling sin. Sin that entangles or clings closely to any one of us. And when you look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 4, I want you to go back up to verse 4. And this is why I think that this is the author's purpose, primary purpose. Verse 4 says, you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I guess he knew his hearers pretty well. You have not, and I think that you have not resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. I suppose that's because they're still alive. Okay. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. And then he goes on to talk about the exhortation that they have forgotten. When you read verse 4 and 5, this is written to Christians who had what? What can we know? This was written to Christians. What can we know about these Christians? These Christians had what? What two things can we know about them by verse 4 and 5? What does it say? What can we know? They haven't resisted to the point of death, and they had forgotten their exhortations. Very clearly, very simply, those are the two things we know.
Yeah.
So if I turn that around, have I resisted indwelling sin to the point of the shedding of blood? Anybody ever suffered or resisted the sin that entangles them, and knowing that that is sin, indwelling sin, to remove it from you is painful. It can be painful. And one, there's some indwelling sins that sometimes we're not willing to acknowledge, we may not be aware of, okay, that we just haven't cared enough to grow and mature, which maturity is the primary, one of the primary, this race of maturity is one of the primary topics of Hebrews, okay? And suffering involves God designed discipline. That's the topic for about 8 verses here. God designed discipline in order to bring about a sharing in his holiness, as verse 11, and so that, as verse 11 says, it would yield a peaceful fruit of righteousness. He goes on from verses 12 going forward to talk about some specifics. And one of the specific sins, the indwelling sin that needed to be addressed was peace with all men. It says in verse 14, pursue peace with all men and the sanctification without which no one will see the Lord. So there's two things. Pursuing peace with all, having peace, and not just hoping for peace, but literally pursuing peace with all men. That is to not pretend that you're at peace with everybody when you're not, okay? But you're pursuing it, as well as, and the sanctification, the set apartness of that, okay? That is the holiness. We say this. Are peacemakers blessed by God? Blessed are the peacemakers. Are they blessed? What about those who refuse peace? You go down through there. It says, verse 15, see to it that no one comes short of the grace of God. The grace of God in this context is that when you pursue peace, God is with you and God's grace is with you. And the holiness that occurs is the grace of God. And that the grace of God, okay, and seeing the Lord at work in all of that, and knowing that we'll see the Lord in the end, is also described as the grace of God. If we come short of the grace of God, it's because we were not pursuing peace. Look at the example. Let no root of bitterness spring up, causes trouble, and by it many be defiled. So, this sort of peacemaking, this sort of resisting to the point of shedding blood in our striving against sin, okay, for those who are sons of God, there is going to be suffering involved. And sometimes, like Esau, he chose bitterness and holding on to something that he held and that clung to him, okay? This bitterness that sprang up, he chose and opted for bitterness like Esau, okay? And a bitterness is a bitterness between you and God, and therefore between you and people, that there is no forgiveness. A bitterness that you can't receive or give or that acknowledge forgiveness and repentance with others or with God. It says very clearly, verse 16, we didn't read. that there be no more immoral or godless person like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that even afterwards, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. He found no place for repentance, though he sought for it with tears. Indwelling sin was the problem that Esau had. He was immoral or godless person because why? He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup, right? We've talked about that here before. Esau had a hunger for something. And in that moment, his hunger was what?
Encumbrance.
He was what?
That was his encumbrance, was his hunger.
His encumbrance was his hunger. And it caused him to sin, right? His hunger for things that cling so closely, like worldly things. What are worldly things that have a hold, they cling so closely, their pull to you is so strong, as it was with Esau, that he could not fully repent in order to receive forgiveness? He found no place for repentance because what he held on to, what he gave away, is of such great value for what he got. So, is indwelling sin a fatal, terminal, spiritual death? Okay. Joe's talking about the rich or young ruler. Okay, it's a good, pretty good example. So the rich young ruler that Jesus said, you have answered well, go sell all your belongings and give to the poor. And he went away sad because he was very wealthy, I think is what it says. That was the sin that young, rich young ruler, that's what held him closely, right? That was the indwelling. That was the thing that had a hold on him, that separated him from the holiness that God wants for him. The peace, right, of righteousness, the holiness of God. So like Esau, who traded his birthright to share God's holiness, the question that Hebrews is asking us is, what is it, if anything, are we willing to trade for that? What in the world, what in the flesh, in the what of the flesh, what of the temporal nature do we place of importance over holiness? That's the question. The other question it asks us, have you yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin? Have you forgotten the previous exhortations? Now, the exhortations are put in the context of exhortations as a father appeals to a son who disciplines the son. So I want us to think for a moment. This is a little bit of a transition to the same subject, different scripture. Does anyone have a statement they'd like to make, or Anything, a question you'd like to ask? I've already mentioned that sometimes striving against sin is suffering. There will be suffering involved, but it's God-designed discipline, and it will hurt. Could you call it discipline if it doesn't hurt? In some way, if something has been a part of you in the primary case here, bitterness is the thing that some people, apparently, according to the author, that bitterness has sprung up in the hearts of people. And so peace is not possible. So when bitterness springs up and people refuse to pursue peace with all men and holiness, this is verse 14, that holiness is not realized. And without that holiness or sanctification, no one will see the Lord. So if you imagine that bitterness that springs up in the heart of a person becomes part of who they are, and they barely even recognize it. So you've got bitterness and you've got that person, and they're so intertwined, okay? From the outside, you often can simply experience it in your one-to-one or whatever, your interaction with people. It's undeniably obvious to you. But to them, it's not obvious. And if they are a Christian, what needs to happen with them in that bitterness? What needs to happen to them and that bitterness? It hurts. Yeah. I mean, it only hurt my fingers a little bit. But to the soul of the person that is entangled, encumbered, and that sin is indwelling to the point that they're almost unaware of it. They're aware that they're in pain from the bitterness. They're just not aware of what it is, or I mean, what to call it. Okay. They're aware that they are unhappy or unsatisfied. They're in pain from something. They're just not sure what that is. But bitterness is the author's description of it in the English text. For brevity, you would turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Indwelling sin doesn't have to only be bitterness. It can be anything moral. It can be anything that tempts us, holds us. It could be financial, moral, or immorality. It could simply be materialism, the things of the world, all any of those things. But 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 8 through 9. Did I say that wrong? I meant chapter 1, verse 8 through 9. What did I say? Second, I'm getting my ones and twos all mixed up. Okay, I'll tell you where it's at now for real. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 8 and 9. This is Paul. Paul has written to this church a number of times. We have at least the third letter here. For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction that came to us in Asia. We were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Despaired even of life. It says in verse 9, indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves, so that we would not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead, who delivered us up from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. Despaired even of life, had the sentence of death within ourselves, there are some of us, probably some of you here, who would honestly be able to say that you have despaired even of life. Perhaps you have been so ill, you have come to a point where you despaired even of life and realized this. Even though you have the sentence of death, I think in Paul's case, perhaps it was a legal sentence, maybe. It's not sure. It could have been an illness. We know that Paul, don't we know that Paul was essentially dead and then resurrected, right? That's a sentence of death in of itself, an illness like that. In his case, he was also beaten, right? He was beaten to the point of, some say he was even dead. But whatever the circumstances, if we are striving against sin, even to the point of death, whatever it takes, whatever God has to do in disciplining us, no matter the suffering, is it worth it to strive against sin? The writer of Hebrews says what? Paul says what? He says very clearly, he will deliver us. He on whom we've set our hope, he will yet deliver us. Twice it says this. He will yet deliver us. Even at the very end. So, on their deathbed, Paul, apparently, still looked to Jesus, the author and perfecter of his faith, the author and perfecter of your faith and salvation, the author and perfecter of all of our faith. However, if you're toying with sin or allowing sin to live in you, whatever that sin is, however you're not pursuing holiness, pursuing peace, and pursuing righteousness, you are not pursuing or you're not striving against sin, even to the point of shedding blood. You're just floating along and hoping it all turns out. Right? In that case, repentance, like Esau, will not find a place. And that's how serious that it is. But as the writer of Hebrews says, very often, actually, and quite clearly, yet, you have come to a God who is approachable. You have come to a Father who will discipline no matter how much it hurts, even to the point of death. He will bring you to the point of death even. And you may die in the disciplining. But if you yield, even in a last minute full repentance, confession, on deathbed, God will yield to righteousness. He will share his righteousness of his son with that person. With what he wants for us and what he wants for me and you is to see us pursuing, see us actively striving against the things that we have put on ourselves throughout our lifetime and still carry with us and need to let go, and doing it actively. And I pray that we will. I love it that the Hebrew writer says some other things along these lines. And he says in verse 9 of chapter 6, but beloved, we are convinced of better things concerning you and things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. But we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not get sluggish, be imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. So that's Hebrews 6, 9 through 12. Okay, that is what I wanted us to have a look at. I hope that speaks to every one of us. If we're listening, if we're hearing, if we have a desire and a hunger to receive what I think the word reveals to us, the kind of effect that I think the Lord hopes to have in our hearts, in our lives. So pray for one another, and if anyone in particular feels the need or wants to share with one of us or any of us, you can be praying with one another. Perhaps you can make an agreement that needs to be made with another one in our midst or in your life to pursue peace together, to release bitterness, and to pursue God and to please God, and to enjoy that sanctification that without which you will not see the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you give us your word. Pray that any discipline that you bring our way, we see it for what it is. We see it for you. Really, it is your will and your grace and your mercy, even to the point of death, if that be the case. I pray that you don't have to bring us to the point of death for us to submit. I pray that you don't need to bring us to the point of death in order for us to serve your purposes here in our time and place. But if it be so, Father, we thank you for the way you care about us, the way you pay attention to each and every one of us, knowing what we need, what's needed in our lives to achieve your holiness and to strive for it and to finish our race fully and completely. And to obtain the promises you set before us. I pray that each and every one of us would do so. And we pray in the name of Christ Jesus that it be so. Amen.